Well, happy Palm Sunday to everybody. It's good to see everybody this morning. And, you know, we've been going through this series on 1st and 2nd Peter. And last week we began our, going through 2nd Peter. And I just love Michael's message, really emphasizing what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, which ultimately is the answer to the question that inevitably we all ask, which is, what is the good life? What does it mean to live the good life? How do I achieve the good life? And the truth is, we live in an age and a culture, and honestly, throughout history, we answer that question constantly with so many different things. Maybe for Americans, it's the American dream, right? It's 2.5 kids, it's a white picket fence, it's retirement, and just feeling like, man, I've made it, I've achieved something. And we want to, because ultimately what that question is something that is seared within our heart, put there by God. And so we ask the question whether we want to or not, or even if we know we do. Not only do we ask it, but we're constantly looking to answer that question. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes I have tried to answer that question in really stupid ways. You know, the things that I run to try to make me feel like, man, I've made it, I have achieved. But I love that what Michael says is the answer to this question, how to flourish as humans, is to become participators in God's divine nature, which is ultimately what salvation is. And I love, we define salvation. It is not a get out of hell free card, is it? It is not only forgiveness of sins, but it is the reality that our lives are being transformed, molded, and conformed into the image of Jesus. Salvation is we are actually being changed. And this is the teleological answer to that question, what is the good life? This is what salvation is. It isn't just justification, not that just we've been made right, but that we are being made righteous. We are being sanctified. Salvation happens the day that you believe, meaning you are saved from hell, you are saved from your sins, but you are saved for an eternal purpose. You're not just saved from, but for. And this salvation is something that happens your whole life as we become participators of the divine nature. It is something that every single day begins to shape and chip away at the old person, creating us and making us new. And the reality is, it is easy to forget that. It's really, really easy to forget that. I think as Christians, we struggle with what I would like to call spiritual amnesia. Or as my mom would like to say, boy, you heard it in one ear, went out the other. Right? Any kid ever been there before? Like your mom said it, and then she said, that just went one ear, right? And I feel like that's what happens. We hear the truth that we are made and saved and brought into a kingdom for so much more than, hey, I'm no longer there. No, but we forget. We lose sight of. And it's really not that easy to do. Would anyone else attest to that? The moment you walk out of here, you hear an amazing truth, you feel like God has moved in this place, and then you go home and you do the stupidest thing. And you're like, how did I get here? And the truth is, when Peter writes this letter, I love, he doesn't condemn them for forgetting. He doesn't get mad at them. He just says, listen, I will always remind you of these things. And this is 1 Peter 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though that you know them. Even though you stand in them and are established in them. I think it is right to refresh your memory. I think it is right to refresh your memory. It happens to all of us. It happened to the Israelite people, right? They came into the land that the Lord God had given them, and they forgot all that God had did for them and brought them from and remember the command that God gave them when he said, this is how you are not supposed to forget. Bind these things on your fingers and around your neck. Write them on your doorposts. Talk about these things when you were going and when you were sitting home. Remind yourselves of these things lest you forget. And this is a truth that should not be forgotten because it is a life-changing truth. And church, this is really just my point today. And I think the point is exactly what Peter's wanting to get across to his original receivers, which is this. We need to be reminded constantly, and we need to regularly rehearse the message of Jesus, because it is true, and it's reliable, and it's transformative. We need to be reminded of the message of Jesus and regularly rehearse it, because it is true, reliable, and it is transformative. And the message about Jesus really is fundamental Christianity. It is Christianity 101, right? And I think it's important to recognize this, because Christians, we don't move past fundamentals, we just move deeper into them. When we become a Christian, it's because we are confronted with Christ. When we grow, it's because we are confronted with Christ. And when we die, we will be confronted with Christ in glory as the fulfillment of our salvation. And we can get really Gnostic in our thinking. And what I mean by that is there is a cult, and I believe that the church deals with this today, that believe that salvation came through secret knowledge. So attaining more head knowledge would lead to a salvation. And we can become really Gnostic in our thinking if we start to ask the question, I've got Jesus, I know the fundamentals, now what? But there is no now what. Christ is the journey. Christ is the center point. That's why when we come in here every single Sunday, every song that we sing, every sermon that we preach, when we do communion, what is it centered around? Jesus. Because you don't need to be reminded of anything else other than Jesus. Why do we sing songs that focus in on the power of God, that focuses in on the worth of God? Because I don't need to be reminded of anything other than Christ, because nothing else in this world will save except for Christ himself. And nothing else will lead to my transformation except for Christ himself. And so the point of the church and what we're supposed to do every single Sunday, every single week, is to be confronted with Christ, to be reminded of Christ. To live mission is to be reminded and focused around Christ. It is only through becoming a participator in his divine nature and remaining there that we are changed. As Michael said last week, and guys, this is why I think we can't grow past our fundamentals. Because how long does it take to grow into the infinite, as Michael said last week? Forever, right? The truth is, we are finite, growing into the infinite. Therefore, it will take forever. We will never reach a point where we will get past Christ, because he is forever. He is eternity. And the truth is, this idea of being reminded, of refreshing, this is a basic thing talked about throughout the New Testament by the other apostolic writers. Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." And then John the Beloved writes in his letter, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Hebrews 10:32, "But recall the former days after you were enlightened." If our fundamentals are off, if we are off even a little bit on our foundation, then the house that we built will tumble and fall, right? As a church, if what is at the cornerstone of our faith, if what builds this church is not theologically true, then our house will fall. And you'll see that what these Christians are facing, and I think why Peter writes this section as he goes into, is they're facing false teachers coming in, denying the lordship of Jesus, saying that Jesus really isn't God's son, saying that Jesus actually won't come back, that we don't need to look forward to these things because these things probably won't happen. So this is what the church is facing, as false teachers who are bringing in these things. And so what Peter is trying to do in this passage, which is verse 12, through 21 is to guard against heresy. And guys, I want to hit this point across. Heresy isn't just a bad idea, okay? Heresy isn't just a thing that is untrue. It is those things. But it's a way of thinking that leads to a destructive lifestyle. Does that make sense? It's not just, hey, this isn't true, therefore we don't need to say it. It's no, because you choose to believe this untruth or choose to go after this thing, it leads to a lifestyle that is destructive. And Peter points that out. He'll say later in his letter, hey, look at the lifestyle of the people that are saying these false teachings. They revel in their sin and their darkness. They revel in evil. They partake in things that people won't even talk about because it's so disgusting and so nasty. And church, I feel like I need to hit this point that when we talk about heresy and protecting against heresy, why we went through a series on the Apostles' Creed is to recognize that if we are off on any one of these points, your life will fall apart. And it may not be something that you can see from the outside, but when you are unhinged from truth, because ultimately the truth of Christ leads to salvation, it leads to freedom, it leads to a true life change. If you're off on any one of those points, you will not experience life change. The greatest antidote to heresy is coming to a mature knowledge of the truth. And what is truth? How do we know that the message about Jesus that has been handed down is not just another heretical saying? How do we know that this is exactly what we're supposed to believe in? Because this claim isn't just a claim amongst many claims. It is the claim of all claims. And it is saying, hey, I am the one who can only answer the question of how do I live the good life? He is not saying, hey, I'm one among many answers to this question. He's saying, no, I am the answer. And so it is up to us to find out, hey, is he even telling the truth? Because if it is the only claim, if it is the only claim, then I need to know whether or not that's true if I'm going to stake my whole life on it. And what was Peter's response to those who said, I don't think these things are true? This is verse 16. He says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. I think it's important to note that why he says we did not follow cleverly devised myths is that storytelling was a major way to communicate in the ancient world. Right? We have fables like the Epic of Gilgamesh. Right? We have the Code of Hammurabi. Right? The way in which the world tried to make sense of origins and gods and things like that was they would tell these cleverly devised myths, these stories that were created ultimately to give answers to life's deepest questions. Not only that, but in Greco-Roman culture, which most of these people would live in, they were dealing with what was called mystery cults. Right? Religions that ultimately would try again to make sense of what was going on in the world through telling these stories of heroes becoming divine, of gods and all of these things. And what Peter is trying to say here is that I'm not sharing with you a fable or myth to try to help you explain or understand the world. All I am trying to do is to give a testimony to what I have seen and to what I have heard. And it is Peter in Acts when he's being persecuted and they're like, you got to stop talking about Jesus. He's like, man, I can't stop talking about what I've seen and what I've heard because these things aren't cleverly devised myths or fables. Peter is only trying to make a claim and a defense for what he saw. This isn't just a made-up story. And we have accounts not only of Peter, but of over 500 witnesses seeing Jesus after he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 6, and that he appeared to Cephas, or to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. David Guzik says in his commentary, we can reliably reconstruct historical events from the testimony of eyewitnesses, of actual experience, who must be checked for truthfulness. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament have been checked for centuries and have been found truthful over and over and over again. And what were the eyewitnesses of? Specifically in this passage of Jesus' transfiguration and the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And guys, what Peter is talking about here is this is a divine claim. Remember, in a culture where Rome worshiped Caesar as a god, and Caesar said, "I have gotten my divinity from the gods," the gods have basically put their stamp of approval. And Jesus is saying, no, the God of all things has said to me, "This is my Son. This is the divine one." Again, the claim against all claims. This is the divine Son of God who has my authority, who has me, who is in me, and I in him. And Peter's like, I can't help but talk about what I've seen, so I can't call Caesar Lord. I can't say that the way to flourish is to follow this way of life because I can't undo what I've seen. Still, one of my favorite days was we were doing, I think, a testimony day on Sunday morning, and Billy was sitting in the back, and you just hear Billy yell out, "I can't go back." I was kind of like, what? Like, but I love what he said. He's like, "I've seen too much. I've seen too much. I've seen too much." And what a powerful testimony, because I don't doubt it that there are probably days where you want to throw in the towel, want to give it all up, I'm done. But we have the same testimony of Billy anytime we face that fear, that temptation, "I can't go back. I've seen too much." We're like Peter. I was an eyewitness. What do I do with that? Do I just lie and act like it didn't happen? You don't just lie about seeing Jesus in his full glory as God himself. You don't just walk away from it. And we not only have eyewitness accounts, but we have the reliability of the prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled in Christ. As Peter says in verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. This encounter with Peter had with the transfigured Christ isn't detached from what was spoken already through God, through his prophets. David Guzik also said, when we consider the prophetic testimony to Jesus, we would do well to heed it. Why? Because there are at least 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. The combination of this evidence together from a simple statistical perspective is absolutely overwhelming. Professor Peter Stoner has calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling eight of these prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion, meaning it's 10 to the 17th power. And this is just his way of stating this is how outrageous the idea that this would happen. He says that number alone, 100 quadrillion, I feel like I'm making up a number right here, right? That number of silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And Stoner says, listen, if you consider 48 of these prophecies, the odds don't just go from 10 to the 17th, it goes from 10 to the 157th power. There is absolutely no way, which is why Peter says, above all, we can't think that these prophecies ever came from the will of man, because there's no way they would have been fulfilled by man alone. Because listen, if only eight of these prophecies happen, the probability is way, way, way too low, right? 48 even, but 332? There is no way that any one of these prophetic words ever came from the utterance of man or from the will of man. No, they could have only come from God himself. The fulfillment of these prophecies should show us just that, that these scriptures aren't made up, cleverly devised myths. They're not made in human origins, but were inspired by the Spirit, which means that they aren't up to interpretation. We don't get to redefine what is said here to fit our own bill and our own mold. And I think oftentimes what the danger is heresy is subtle. You want to know how Jehovah's Witness began to spread their truth? How they did it was the guy began to sing hymns and created hymns and would sing them in church. So what would happen is these kids would go home and they would sing these hymns. And their parents would be like, "What is it that you're singing there?" Cult created. Because of how subtle it is for those things to creep in and to begin to change. The testimony about Jesus, which was disputed by false prophets in Peter's letter, cannot be thwarted because of the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, because it was foretold and it came to pass. And why is this so important? Why must Peter go to great lengths to defend his eyewitnesses' account of Jesus' majesty? Because Peter's claim will change your life. Peter's claim that we have been given everything that we need by his divine power for godliness, that in him, through his very great and precious promises, we have become participators in the divine nature, that we will receive a rich and a warm welcome into his eternal kingdom, will change your life forever. It's an audacious claim. It's the answer that all the world ultimately is asking. And it isn't just a claim among many claims to godliness and inheriting eternal life. And I love what Russ Ramsey says. He wrote this book called The Advent of the Lamb of God. He said, "It's a tall tale, but it's a true one." And all a tall tale is that it means it's difficult to believe. Because the truth is, the story that we believe that Jesus Christ is God, came, walked sinlessly and perfect, began to heal people, change things, forgive people of sins, died a horrific death, and then rose again on the third day, is seated now at the right hand of God. This story is oftentimes very difficult to believe, but it is true. I don't doubt that moments when Peter saw what he saw, that he was probably like, "What the heck is going on?" Like, he was like, "That guy was blind 5 seconds ago and now he could see after Jesus rubbed some spit and mud in his eyes." That right there, I probably would have been like, "Jesus, why did you rub mud in his eyes? Like, could there not have been another way? Like, you know, you are saying you are God and you're telling me the only way is to rub some mud in that dude's eyes." I don't doubt that there were moments that it was difficult to believe, but he could not doubt what he saw. And we can't doubt either, because we have reliable accounts of eyewitnesses. We have prophetic scriptures that it is almost impossible that even 8 of them would be fulfilled, and 332 of them would be fulfilled. And the truth is, church, we have overwhelming evidence. What are you going to do with it? Because the claim is not a claim among many claims. It is the claim that will change your life. And like C.S. Lewis, we have to either say he's a lord, a lunatic, or a liar. We can't just ignore it. We can't just walk away from it. And because it is true, it has transformative power. The apostles would not have given their lives for something that lacked power or wasn't true. They were not only convinced that it happened, but what they believed had completely changed their lives. Let's just look at the author, Peter, who was weak, timid, at one point even just denied Jesus altogether. at the day of Pentecost was filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in boldness, and they said that they knew this man was with Jesus because he was educated, and there's no way that a fisherman could have been educated. This man who was weak, timid, all of a sudden is filled with boldness and with power. And ultimately, as Acts 17 says, he flipped the world upside down. Not because because the claim happened, but because it was transformative. And church, that is the point. We aren't just singing about abstract truths. We are singing about truth that will change your life. It'll change your circumstance. When Jesus enters into your life, addiction has to flee. When Jesus enters into your life, there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is deliverance. And it isn't just a claim that we make to get into the club. It's a claim that ultimately will affect everything that we believe and hold to. And notice the quote that he makes, in which he says he was an eyewitness of. They were eyewitnesses of what account? They were eyewitnesses of his transfiguration. And I've been wrestling through this week, wondering why not the resurrection? Why not the account of Jesus walking through the wall? Kind of cool, right? And Jesus gets resurrected and walks through a wall. Hoping that happens to me when I get resurrected, just walk through walls. Why not any one of those accounts? I think because what the transfiguration reveals, the true divine nature of Jesus as the exact representation of the Father, the radiance of his glory. And what's important about that moment is that the glory isn't detached from reality. The glory isn't up here somewhere. This wasn't somewhere in the sky, but it was a real moment on a real mountain with real people in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their unbelief. God's own presence revealed right in the middle of human brokenness. There's an Eastern Orthodox priest named Callistos Ware who taught on the significance of the transfiguration, and that what was shown on the mountain was what was to be revealed when Jesus comes again and what will happen to us. And this is what he said: upon Mount Tabor, in his mercy, the Savior of our souls transfigured has made disfigured man to shine his light. Upon Mount Tabor, in his mercy, the Savior of our souls transfigured has made disfigured man shine his light. The importance of the transfiguration is the reality that when we become participators of the divine nature, when we encounter Christ, we don't just, we're not just aside, but we are directly encountering the radiance of God's presence and God's holiness. And if we know anything about God's presence and God's holiness, it requires change. Whenever Isaiah was in the temple and he's crying, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," and God's holiness touches his lips, and what happens? He becomes cleansed. This picture of the transfiguration is the reality that in God's presence, we are changed. This isn't just the promise for us, but it's also the promise of all of creation. And worship team, you guys can come up. The other note that Ware made on the transfiguration was not that only did his face shine, but that his clothes shone as well. His notation simply states this: the Christ who has been transfigured, his glory on full display, will cause all of the created order to reflect his beauty. And so again, the reality is that when Christ is lifted high, when Christ is seated in power and in glory, what happens is that everything else begins to benefit from his radiance and his glory and his ascension. Everything begins to fall into place. And guys, this is not just truth for them, but it's truth for now. It's not just truth for when we enter into glory, but it's truth that happens right now. Because this is the hope. The transfiguration is just simply what will happen to us when we come into encounter with Jesus Christ at all times. We will go from one degree of glory to another. We will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We will be changed, made like him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Made new in the image of Christ. Knowing these things, would you say, church, that it is important to be reminded of these things? Would you say so? Because we have reliable truth that is not only detached, but it is transformative for your life. It is hope in the midst of suffering. It is hope in the midst of pain. It is hope that isn't just far away, but that actually has come near, as the apostles have said. That hope of glory actually comes near and brings change and transformation and healing and freedom right now. It is the answer to any problem that we have with sin. It is the answer to any problem we have with dissension. And it is why that we constantly need to pay attention to them. Because what Paul says is that what we become are like mirrors who reflect the image of God. The more that we look into his face, the more that we stare at him, the more that we encounter him. And we have to create rhythms where we remind ourselves of this often. Because I don't know about you, but oftentimes my rhythms do not help me see this. Anybody else struggle with that? That sometimes what your rhythms are when you first wake up in the morning is to grab your phone. Anybody else there with me? Amen. That sometimes our rhythm oftentimes is to go to something that doesn't recreate us or renew us, but oftentimes decreates us. That oftentimes the first thing we run to in the morning to refresh or to even give attention to our mind is the news or anything else. But we will never find transformation there. And so what we have to do, church, is to recognize that change really isn't a mountaintop moment. That it is actually something that happens in the mundane every single day. Because think about this. Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Jesus was crucified. Peter denies him. So obviously, it's not just a mountaintop moment. What it is a regularly rehearsed life that says, I am going to find myself refreshing these truths over and over and over again. I don't know if you guys remember Scott's sermon, I think it was maybe 4 months ago, where he said, I have like 4 scriptures I go to every single day to wake up in and to walk out the mission I'm called to walk out. He's like, they're my life verses. I go to them. And I honestly believe that if Scott just stuck with those 4 verses, and I'll say it for us, if we just stuck with maybe 4 verses and we just said, you know what, I'm going to live in these over and over and over and over again, I think what we'll find is that our life begins to exact representation of God. Our lives begin to change. But it happens in the mundane. It happens in the repetition. It happens every single day of every single moment. It is good that you are reminded. And so Peter says, you know what I'll do with my last dying breaths, because he's about to be crucified? I'll spend it reminding you. Peter's last and final breath was to remind you of the truths of Christ Jesus, because those truths will create you to be new. And as 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now, right now, we are children of God. And what we will be has not been made known yet. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All those who have this truth purify themselves just as he is pure. Amen. Father, we love you. And may we not be people who are sometimes enthralled with the mountaintop, but to recognize that we need to live in rhythms. We're reminded of truth, because oftentimes I forget. Just like in my marriage, there are times when I don't know why I can just simply forget that my wife loves me. What a weird thing to forget. But oftentimes I have to remember that I've got to live in these rhythms where I'm building love and connection with my wife, so that I know that I'm convinced, that I'm reminded. Would you help us to be people as your bridegroom, Jesus, that we are reminded constantly, not of detached truths, but of transformative truths that will bring about change in our lives, that will bring an end to sin in our life, that will bring an end to addiction in our life, that will bring an end to problems within our marriage, that will bring an end between problems in our relationship, that will bring end to the problems within our community, because this truth transforms and changes. We love you and we praise you now. Amen. Church, let's stand and continue to worship.